First week of school, yay or nay? Man, that's depressing. I feel bad for all of you guys. Wow, only 3 days. Well, the plus side is you only have like, 35 weeks left. Who already did the math on that? Who is the person who's already done the math on how many weeks they have left? It's the teacher. There it is. It's Johnny Chard. There it is. Mr. Johnny. Well, guys, tonight we're going to be talking about prayer. But before we move into talking about prayer, talking about 1 Timothy 2, talking about how prayer, holding fast to prayer, helps us navigate our faith in a way that we won't shipwreck it. One of our leaders is at the hospital at McLeod with an 11-year-old named Chase Sawyer. And it's not looking like he's going to make it. So this is a hard time. There are things we don't understand why God allows, but we know that his purpose is perfect and that he is good. But let's take just a second and pray for Chase Sawyer and his family during this time. Father, I thank you for this night. Thank you for a new season, a new rhythm as we step into another semester, as we step into another year, that you are faithful and that you are good. And it's times like this that make us wonder, that make us doubt sometimes, that make us wonder where you are, what you're doing, when the blessing of the rhythms that you've given us and the blessings that we get so used to are thrown out of whack. When friends or family get sick, when they get hurt, when things that we love are taken away from us, these are the times that we can question you. And so I pray that you would be with his family, his friends, and that you would have your will in this situation. In your name, amen. So prayer, in my opinion, this is one of the weakest spiritual disciplines of the American church. We're bad at it. Being in seminary, you get this like gathering seminary guilt because you're reading about all these guys in church history like, he prayed 4 hours a day and then woke up at 2 a.m. and dipped his feet in ice water to stay awake so he could better praise the Lord. And you're like, oh gosh, I'm a terrible human being. But traditionally, we've done better at praying in the past as the church of Christ. And I'm bad at this. This is something, in going to seminary, there were guys, you'd have guys in pulpits, guys who were preaching and teaching. And when you're honest with each other, like, man, I've gotten so caught up in the busyness of it that I don't think I've sat down and had a good time of prayer in a few weeks. These are people at the head of the church. And I'm guilty of letting this practice slip. But why is that? Why do we have such a hard time praying? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. When I think of holding fast, though, slide one. Wait for it. You guys got to get quicker at that. There you go. Have you guys ever seen Masters and Commanders, Russell Crowe movie? Russell Crowe's the man. Well, if you haven't, I almost played the clip, but then I decided to be too gratuitous for this crowd. But there's this old man who's on a ship, and he's got hold fast written across his knuckles. But I always remember this guy, not because he's got that written across his knuckles, but because he gets injured and then wind up having to do open brain surgery on his head right there on the deck of the ship. This is like 1800s. It's intense. Like they're sitting there screwing it. And that's why I couldn't show you guys. But it's super intense. And the whole time they just keep coming back to his hands. They're shaking. And you've got hold fast across the front. It's intense. Last night, me and some friends decided to go for a 4D experience with a movie like this. You guys ever seen Heart of the Sea? Anybody? New Moby Dick movie? Okay, a couple of you guys. Well, that's basically Moby Dick. They're being chased around by a giant whale. We were sitting in a pool with floaties, and so when storms would happen, we could make it more realistic. And we'd splash ourselves during the storms. It was a good time. Just had a projector in front of the pool. But the thing about these movies, a lot of nautical movies. Some of you guys are still losing it. Rope it back in. Bring it back for me. It was a good time. Was there a more manly word for that, Caleb, than floaties? Probably. Flotation devices for men. Yeah. But reeling it back in, a lot of the time, these movies, they always get in these terrible situations. They get in these big storms. You get broadsided by a big white whale. You have to have brain surgery. Things go wrong. And one of the classic things that they do is they drop the anchor. But see, after I had already put together what this series was going to be called, what the title of this message was, I realized that this was not the right title for that. This is the only time I'm going to debunk the title in my intro of what I'm talking about. Because here's why. We can be so guilty of doing this in prayer. Because the anchor is all about when things go wrong, when people are doing well, full speed ahead, blue skies, wind at their back, they aren't dropping anchors. It's when they're in the storm, when they get in trouble, when the ship is being tossed, then they drop their anchor. And see, that's what we can do with prayer. When our lives are going well, when things are going the way they should be going, when God is favorable to us, when our friends like us, when our relationships are in a good spot, when we're doing well in school, when our family is healthy, what does our prayer life really look like for a lot of us? Maybe not the best. Is it the same as the prayer life you would have when things aren't going well, when that family member is struggling, when that relationship falls apart, when school, when advanced honors anatomy, where are you? Who does that? It starts kicking your butt the first week of school. Then your prayer life kicks up. And so we can drop prayer as an anchor sometimes when really what we want, what prayer needs to be in our life is a ballast. Slide two. There we go. Okay, so here's the difference. On the left is what we traditionally think of as an anchor. And on the right is a ballast. This is off of an old ship. And what a ballast was were these two heavier, often metal or stone. This is a Viking one. Love Vikings. This is a Viking one, and it's two larger stones put across the bottom of the ship. And what those do is that they're always there, and they provide stability all the time on the ship. Because when waves come, when things hit the ship, it keeps it steady because there is a heavy weight at the bottom to keep it on course. Nowadays, they fill it with water to a certain portion. Often ballasts include filling certain parts of the ship with water, releasing water. But back then it was a stone. So the difference is one is safety precaution, things are going wrong, we drop it now because we need it. The other is this provides stability throughout the whole journey. And so as we start looking at prayer, I want you guys to think about that distinction. Is prayer an anchor that you drop when you need it, or is it something that it's at the base of who you are, something that you do consistently in the good times and the bad times that provides a certain amount of stability to the relationship between you and God? And that is the difference between a ballast and an anchor. So if I could go back and change this before I send it off, I would say we need to be ballasted in prayer. And I probably still wouldn't do that because that just sounds weird. But why don't people pray? I think we don't pray for a few reasons. Some people just don't know how to pray. Okay, God, what now? They don't know who to pray for. They don't know exactly what it looks like to pray well. Some people don't know why we pray. I mean, if God already knows everything that's going to happen, why are we praying? And if we can't change anything by our prayers, then why are we praying? It just doesn't seem to make sense. So today, we're going to talk about what we pray, who we pray for, and why we pray. But let me tell you what we're not going to talk about, because this is where a lot of people get hung up, and it gets them in trouble. We're not going to talk about how prayer works. And here's why. Vinny, catch that. You missed it. Okay, so why did you miss it? But he caught it. If you caught it, would he have caught it? If I had told you earlier, would you have caught it? Would have I thrown it to you if I knew you weren't going to catch it? And if neither of you caught it, where was it going to land? No, I'm confusing you on purpose. See, this is what we can do with prayer, and we can throw the whole thing out. Because we can say, well, how prayer works, God, if I wouldn't have prayed, would you still have done it? And if I didn't pray for it, if you needed prayer to make something happen, if I didn't pray, would he have prayed and made it happen? And we can get caught up in the details that God never intended us to get caught up in and just decide, well, I'm not going to pray at all then. Or I don't see a need to pray. just like I chucked that at you, it just got washed. It's cool. We took it to Belize, and so I had to launder it. Yeah, it's clean. But we're not going to talk about the how God works in prayer, because to a certain extent, we don't completely know. And faith has to leave room for mystery. But we know that God works in it, and we know that we're commanded to do it. So without further ado, let's go ahead and open our Bibles, go to 1 Timothy 2, and we are going to hit up 1 through 7. So last week we talked about and how, one, Paul establishes that we need to embrace our identity in Christ. That's where the buck starts. What ship are you getting on? If you're not on the right ship, it doesn't matter how well you perform. It doesn't matter how well you keep up, what things you do or don't do. If you don't have your identity in Christ and you haven't embraced the gospel and your new life in it, then you're lost. So that was the first portion of chapter 1. Second portion of chapter 1, we see what does it look like to have that identity? What things manifest in the heart that has embraced the new identity in Christ? So in chapter 2, he's going to talk his first instructions to Timothy. So he kind of gave his passion, his recap of the gospel. And then later, the reason we're not going to cover all of 2 is because he starts going into gender roles and some other detailed things that we can't cover in 45 minutes. So we're just going to cover these first 7 verses. I'm going to try to keep us within time. So go ahead and read 2, 1 through 7. Follow along with me. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So the first thing that we see Paul turn to talk to Timothy about is prayer. And see, first, where he says, first of all then, that isn't, if you look at the language there, it's not, okay, first thing in a list, we're going to talk about it. It is talking about importance. So first and foremost, this is first in importance that I need you to get. I need you to pray. But what are we praying? That's the first question. There we go. Click sounds easier than just labeling them. What do we pray? Well, we pray supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made to all people. I got excited when I saw this because usually when English rambles like that and it gives 4 synonyms, it means that the Greek is really rich. And I love the Greek. So I went in and I started looking at these words, and sometimes you hit a gold mine, like 2 Timothy 4:6. Like when Paul, right before he's going to die, and it's already in these books, so I was like, Timothy's already really rich. Where he says, I am being poured out, I am preparing to depart. Like the analytheo, the word there is he's saying, I'm tying off the ropes. And so for a man who's always traveling, a man who's been traveling his whole life on missionary journey after missionary journey after missionary journey, now he's not just saying, I'm leaving. He's saying, no, I'm untying these ropes. I'm ready to go home. I am preparing for a voyage that'll take me into the arms of my Father. And it's beautiful. And you miss that in English. And so when I looked at this, I was like, this is going to be awesome. And so I dug in. I checked out all 4 terms. And to be honest, they're basically synonyms. Like, you do all the study, and there really isn't much difference, especially in the first 3. When he says supplications, prayers, and intercessions, they're used interchangeably throughout Scripture. They overlap. So then it kind of stumped me a little bit. But then I was looking at it, and I realized, after a little bit more study, that they do that for an effect. Paul was getting a little bit excited, and he uses multiple synonyms and puts them together to say and describe an overall experience. For example, how many of you guys have ever described something as like cool, awesome, great, all of those things? When you fling those things together, do you really have any difference besides the fact that you really enjoyed it or you thought it was a really great thing? No, you use multiple words for it. Right after I engaged, I flew to Germany to propose to my wife. And I timed it just right, so I proposed to her and then tagged along on her family vacation through Austria. It was perfect. But we stopped in, and it was really cloudy. We stopped in. We were staying on a little cabin, the Edelweiss Resort, I think, in the Alps. And when I got up the next morning, I went outside, and the Alps, seriously, are just a sheer rock wall. Like, the sky is blotted out. You look up, and it's flat rock until it runs into clouds, and then it's nothing. And that, when trying to describe it, I mean, it's huge, it's big, it's colossal. I can't get a single word that describes it well. It's a rock. Thank you, Owen. Those are the words I've been looking for forever. But Paul is doing something similar. What he's saying is that this experience of prayer, when I want you to pray, I want it to be this comprehensive experience that is respectful and intimate. And the nuances of these four words that play out are that there's intimacy, there's respect, there's supplication for other people, there's requests for yourself. He's saying, I want you to have, what I want you to pray, and this is a lead up, what I want you to pray is intentional, focused prayer. Intentional, focused prayer. And the reason this is important for us to look at is that our default is that we'll grab the verse that says, well, pray without ceasing, and I can just kind of bounce around like I have my drive to work to pray. I have my drive to school. Like, I can pray in the shower. I can pray as I fall asleep. I'll just let it put me to sleep. And not that those things are wrong. Those are good. Pray during those times. That's good. But it does not replace intentional, focused time in prayer. What we've been called to do is spend time with our Creator in a way that is worthy of who He is. And if all of our prayer and our whole prayer life is flippant, does that reflect the relationship that we've been called to and the identity that we've been called to? So it points to a comprehensive, focused, intentional time of prayer. And I don't know what this looks like for you guys. Some good ideas. I mean, you may have a hard time focusing. Some quick application. Get a prayer journal. Figure out, find a time. Some of you guys might just need 10 minutes where you can drop to your knees or you can sit in your room and you can just pray. You might be active. I have a hard time sitting still. And sometimes I just need to walk and pray. But find the way you pray. Find the way that you connect best with God and then you can clear your mind best. It might be reading Psalms, but find a way to pray that is focused and intentional. None of your other relationships would just survive very well if it was passing. If it was just when you happened to be, you know, you didn't have anything else to do or you had a spare minute or you figured you could multitask. And the beauty of our relationship with God is that we can do that. But should that be all our prayer time? No. No, it shouldn't. So, we pray intentional, focused prayer. The second, though, is the who. So who do we pray for? He's pretty vague here. Going to, again, verse 1, prayers be made for all people, and then in 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So who do we pray for? All people. Why was this important to Jews? The reason this was so important to clarify with these false teachers rolling in on the Jewish church and the Ephesian church is that you had this mixed match and they wanted to be exclusive. You had your Jews in the Ephesians church. You had your Ephesians. You had some mixed bloods, like Timothy himself. Timothy was a mixed blood, half Jew, half Gentile. And then you had these Gnostics who were going in saying that only those of us who believe in this higher level of spirituality are the people that matter. But when he says all peoples, he breaks down the barriers that the people were struggling with. We still have a problem being exclusive. We have a problem being exclusive of other races. We have a hard time being exclusive of other churches, which is stupid. I don't even know. That doesn't even make sense to me. Our own brothers in Christ, we can snub. We have a hard time even with the people who we hang out here, maybe social classes in our schools. people that we'll talk to here, but we wouldn't talk to during the week. By nature, we're exclusive. And so the call to pray for all peoples calls us to step outside of what is natural, to walk into that identity of Christ that we embraced and widen our eyes. Stuart Guthrie, he's a Bible theologian. He says, the wider the subject for prayer, the larger becomes the vision of the soul that prays. And what he means by that is when you pray for people, you start to develop a care for them. It'll widen the eyes of your soul to be able to see more of the people around you. And all people includes the people you really don't like. And I'll tell you, there are two people that float to the top of my prayer list more often than anybody else. The people I love the most and the people I love the least. Because the people I love the least, I don't love them, and I need to. But there are people I just really don't like. Even as a pastor, I love them best from a distance. About 75 yards is good. And I can love them great from about 75 yards. That's even better. Good, Blake. The metaphor's gone far enough. But I need help because that means that my heart is not submitted to the identity of Christ that I've been called to. If I can't love that person, I mean I'm still sticking up for my rights and what I want has been violated, or they wound my pride, or they get on my nerves. That's not okay. Just shun those people, walk away from those people, ignore or snub those people. So those people, all people, includes the people we like the least, and we got to put them higher on our prayer list. People that I generally like, I don't pray for as much. Maybe I should, but it's because people I love the most come to mind, and some of the biggest temptation is to go off on people I don't like or to ignore them. And I bet you guys are similar. I bet you have those people you snub that you don't like, that you keep away from, or that you politely keep at a distance. Pray for those people. Let God change your heart towards those people. I have a few people that I'm working on right now, and I've been praying for weeks, sometimes months, and it hasn't happened fully yet, but I can see that God's starting. He's beginning to work in my life. But not only people you don't like, praying for all people. Why would you pray for people in Asia? Why would you pray for the persecuted church in Syria? Why would you pray for those? Because by praying for them, you put them on your mind and you put them before God. And as you lay them out before God, God will build a love and a care and a concern for those people in your heart. If you wake up and realize you're a pretty cold person, you just don't care about a lot of people, pray. Keep praying. Because when you pray for people, the Lord will expand your heart. I'm going to take a limb. I'm going to go out on a limb, and this might make me sound really creepy, but we're going to roll with it. We're close. Sunday mornings, most of the time on a Sunday morning, since I started coming here, I'm in a booth. I'm upstairs producing services, and so I don't really get to interact with a lot of you guys. I don't really get to interact with a lot of the adults. But what I do is, after Pastor Bill starts preaching, is I'll set it down after I've turned the mic off and we leave it on one camera shot, and I will stand over the overlook and I'll just watch. That's why I sound creepy. I'll just look at you guys. Yeah, right? But there's a reason I do that. It's because by sitting for 20, 25 minutes and just watching the church of God, watching them read their Bibles, watching the see who's sitting with who's friends with who, what families, how families interact together, even in a half an hour sitting in chairs next to each other. The Lord can build a love for this church in me, half an hour at a time on Sunday morning. And that helps me pray. Helps me pray for you guys. It helps fuel my passion for what we do as pastors. Because it comes from a love for the people, and God always has to produce a love for the people. And so by praying for all people, we allow God to help us love all people and expand that desire to love on other people and to pray for other people. But that's not the only group that he talks about. He also talks about all in high position, kings and those who are in authority. I think I nailed that, yeah. So why make those guys specific? How many of you guys have trouble submitting to some authority? You guys are liars. Put your hands up. Seriously? Okay, I'm going to raise mine. We're talking parents, teachers, any authority. Okay, most of you are honest. Those of you who aren't, we're going to have to talk about honesty next week. We're going to work it into this message. See, we have a tendency, especially my generation. I don't even know what generation you are. I'm a millennial. What are you guys?
Generation X.
You're Generation X? Cool. Pleased to meet you. But we are younger, and we do not take things as well just because somebody says it. In fact, if someone says, this is what you need to do, and I said so, if you're like me, that just raises up a little bit of angst. It frustrates because it violates our right. Why can't we decide what we want to do? Which is wrong, by the way, straight up wrong. But we pray for those in authority because they're another group that we have a tendency to buck and fight and go against. In the church's day here, in Timothy's day, I mean, it was the Romans. Those people were constantly cruel to Christians. And yet, he says, pray for those in authority. When was the last time you guys spent a little bit of time praying for your teachers or your parents or your other pastors or the government? I mean, who really likes the government? But we're called to pray for them. And that's something I've been trying to get stronger at. And they're like, well, I don't like the government. I don't like who our president is. If I care enough to even know who's in there, I don't like them. That's what a lot of us can fall into. But just to put that in perspective, our government isn't feeding us to lions or setting us on fire to have candlelight dinners, which is what they were doing now. Like, during Nero's time, that was the norm. If you got caught, I mean, being a Christian, you could be a Roman candle. The original use of that term. You could be burned alive. You could be thrown at. And those are the people that Paul was pointing to Timothy and saying, pray for those people. Pray for those who are in authority. But why? Let's move to the why, shall we? All right, you're gonna have to suffer some poor grammar here. One of the reasons that we pray is because prayer transforms the prayer. Notice the distinction. Slide, there it is. Oh, and it fell off the side. Prayer transforms the prayer. And this is the first reason that we pray. And the first one that we see. Listen, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Okay. Will your prayers change your situation around you? Serious question, not rhetorical. There are no wrong answers here. I mean, there are. There's heresy, and I'll call that out. But yes? Okay, there you go. Upside down, Matthew Beeling. Good answer. Yes? No? A little bit of yes and no, and here's why. Prayer, the Lord will accomplish his will. When your prayers align with what his will is, then yes, your prayer will be answered as it is fitting into God's will. But let me ask you this. How well did God answer Lot's prayer to save Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, he prayed for it, but it didn't happen. What about Daniel's prayer? Well, yeah, he did answer Daniel's prayer. But Daniel's prayer aligned with what God wanted to happen and what was his plan and his will. What about somebody like David? David had a son that was sick. He prayed and prayed and prayed. Man after God's own heart, he prayed that child would be saved. That child died. Jesus himself in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Please. But not my will, your will be done. So what was happening when God didn't answer the prayer of those people? He did answer it. He said no. But why did he say no? What benefit was it to those prayers? Well, they were being transformed. They were submitting their will to the will of God, and they were asking what they wanted, but they were constantly coming back and saying, God, you're in control of this situation, and I want what you want, and that'll be enough for me. And as we pray, I mean, you'll see billboards, posters, if my people who are called by my name return, like, if they pray, then I will heal your nation, and I will bring back, you know, peace and prosperity into the land. First off, out of context, unless you're an early century Jew, don't go pulling that. Never mind. But a lot of people are praying for the restoration of this country, and that's awesome. But is it possible for us to have a peaceful, tranquil life if that doesn't happen? Israel was carried away into captivity. Plenty of God-fearing Christian people have been in countries that failed. I'm not saying ours will, but will. So how do we reconcile that with the promise that you will live a peaceful and a tranquil life? Peaceful, quiet life. Because it is a peace and a tranquility that surpasses and transcends the situation around it. And that's why. Regardless of who gets elected, I mean, this country is not going to be the spinning image of God's kingdom. It's just not going to be the way it is. So how do we have peace and tranquility in that? Because as we surrender the situations around us, and this doesn't just mean on a national scale, as you surrender the school year, as you surrender your fears, as you surrender your relationships, as you surrender your concerns and your anxieties to God in prayer, as you lift up that person that is still lost and you want them to know Christ so much, when you surrender those things to God and you humble yourself and let prayer lead you to a point of understanding that God is sovereign and I'm doing all that I can do and I'm praying, but God is sovereign, it will produce a peace and a tranquility in you. And when I say peace and tranquility, I don't mean like herb garden type stuff. We went to the Grand Canyon. Me and my wife made a deal along with my brother and his wife. And we were going to sleep out all the nights but one. So we slept out on the side of the canyon. And then the last night we hit like a resort, a nice resort. And they were so weird. Like what the world thinks of peace and quiet or peace and tranquility, I feel like this is what this place was. We had Zen gardens and like herb walkway. They were herb journeys. I don't know. But you walked around and just all the plants around you were herbs. You could just like, and they gave you a cup of water. So you could just like peel off various herbs and drop them in your water. And then like Zen mazes where you carried a rock down a little stone maze. And then you had peace when you set your rock down in the middle. Weird stuff. All sorts of fountains that were animals and naked babies. You know the sort of gardens I'm talking. Maybe you don't. But this is what that place was. And I feel like sometimes when we think peace and quiet, that's where our mind can go. Well, my life isn't peaceful. My life isn't quiet. My life is chaos. I'm in high school. I'm in middle school. I'm a parent of a high schooler or middle schooler. My life is chaos. But again, we're talking a peace and a quiet that transcends the situation that we're in. Because we escape those things when we come confidently and boldly before our Father, nothing can touch us there. There, in relationship with God, we have peace. And we have a peace that when we have that intentional, focused time in prayer, we'll start to seep into the different areas of our soul. We'll start to understand why God thinks allowed things to happen. This is the place where a theology of suffering starts to cultivate. What can God accomplish through suffering? How can he grow me through what I'm going through right now? If I really believe that God is good and always good and he's always in control, then as scared as I am of this situation or as scared as I am of this, I can have peace because if I really believe God is in control and he's good, this is happening for a purpose. If I really believe that God is love and he loves me and he wants what's best for me, then there's a reason this has happened. And when we start to pray that way, we can live a peaceful and a tranquil life. Those things start to seep in because we've surrendered ourselves. And primarily here in Timothy, he's talking about praying for others. And so, yes, you can have these times of prayer for yourself, but guys, we're talking corporate prayer here. How often do you pray for each other and the authorities around you? We pray, yes, we pray for ourselves, but we are a family and we are a community. And as we pray for one another, we allow the Holy Spirit to build relationship and connection between us as we lift each other up. Why not pray that Hannah has great devotions this week, or that the Lord gives her strength or shows her something new at school this week? Why not pray for each other? Why not pray for Tori? Why not pray for Matthew? I mean, do you guys, when we pray for each other, we can finally take our eyes off ourselves for a minute. We're very self-focused creatures. And when we look to God first, and then we come before him in prayer, and yet we lift up the people around us, we can find a Christ-like selflessness that escapes us so often. So prayer transforms the prayer. But prayer does another thing as well. Why we pray? Another reason that we pray is that prayer allows us to participate in God's work. I'll read out again through the end here. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul understood that he was appointed to be used by God. And notice the language here. He says, who desires all people to be saved. This is good, and it is pleasing God in the sight of our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. He starts going into the gospel. He starts going into the work of God. But he does that off the back of, I need you guys to pray. I urge you. I desire for you guys to pray. He's making the connection between our willingness to pray and be transformed by prayer, and our willingness to come before God with the people in our schools, with the people in our youth group, and with ourselves as well, but that isn't the focus here in this text, to what God is doing in the world. He talks that God desires no man to perish. He starts talking about the gospel, how Christ is the one and only mediator between, but that's a rough cut. If you just chop those, why would he switch into talking about the gospel and the work of God right after prayer? Because the two are tied. We do have to address a little theological problem here. God who desires all men to be saved. Can God desire or will something that doesn't happen? It's tricky. And the answer is that, like all of us, we have a hierarchy of desires. Of wills. For example, a parent, Elder Darrell, you do not want your children to suffer. You do not want your kids to be in pain. But have you ever disciplined your children?
Yes, I have.
Exactly. So see, there's a desire that he not let his children feel pain, but he has a greater desire to see his children raised up in a godly manner, for them to become godly men and godly women. And that desire trumps the desire for them never to feel any pain. When I was a kid, my dad gave us whoopings. They were good whoopings. But the worst thing was is that mom would say that dad was going to come home and beat us. And so it killed your whole day. Like, if you did something stupid at like 11 o'clock, because we were homeschooled, and so like buck mom, going against authority, at like 10 a.m. in the morning, it's like, well, your father will handle this when he gets home. Like, that's got like 7 hours. And you're just sitting there waiting for the worst to come. But before dad would come home, we'd come and we would go to the basement because dad always wanted to give us a spanking upstairs in their bedroom. So like, I don't know why we'd hide in the corner of the basement, but he'd come and he'd find us and that was a Marine. He was a strong dude. So he'd just grab us and like throw us over his shoulder, and we would just beg, and he would just walk us up 2 flights of stairs and then like throw us down, like completely ignoring all of our begging and like apologies, and then he would whoop us. It was rough. But my dad loved us well. He loved us enough to whoop us. Because sometimes I was just a punk. Often I was a punk growing up. And I needed to be whooped. And it's not that he didn't love me. And it's not that he didn't desire for me not to feel pain. But he had a greater desire that I become a man of God and a man who was mature and a man who wasn't stupid and reckless. And so he beat it out of us. But that is what's happening in this passage. When it says God who wills no man to perish. See, God has a greater desire. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he has a greater desire for his glory. He has a greater desire for his name to be magnified, and that's not selfish because he's God. That's what we're all here for. And so when he says, I will no man perish, that thelo, that word there means to desire or to will, to make happen. He's saying, I don't like this either, but my glory comes supreme. And there are those who will also say alongside that, that God, he values the will of man too much. Some multiple opinions there. But he desires no man to get hurt, but he desires his glory more. But he ties the praying into the spreading of the gospel. He points it to Christ, the one and only mediator. And he says that when you are praying, he makes that connection. I've been appointed to spread the gospel to Gentiles because God wills no man to suffer. But that comes from prayer. And so when we pray, we allow God to work in our hearts, and he works not only in us but around us when we pray. Don't think that your prayers for the people in your schools aren't doing anything, because yes, they're changing you, but maybe in a way we don't even completely understand. God has commanded us and wills us to pray for those around us. And through that, he'll cultivate a heart in you for the lost. And through your prayers, even for prayers for people who are overseas or the persecuted church or the church in China, he's using those prayers and you're participating in what God is doing. And isn't that what we're supposed to be about? If we listened to a couple weeks ago in chapter 1, if our identity in Christ, if we've truly embraced that, aren't we about our Father's glory first and foremost? And if we participate with God in what he's doing through prayer, why don't we pray? I mean, this is an easy one. We're not being asked to, you know, go to Africa, not yet, Africa, or to go, you know, become a martyr somewhere. We may, but we're being told to pray. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and for this reason I've been appointed. See, he brings it back to his identity. I pray, and I want you to pray. I want you to pray because of Christ. You're in relationship with Christ. And I know that the more communion you have with him, the more that you pray for one another, the more you pray, the more that you allow yourself to soak in prayer before me, the more you'll love the people around you, the more I'll be able to transform who you are into my image, the bigger the heart you'll have for the lost, and the more that you'll be able to participate in what I'm doing. Because as you pray, what I want and what you want will start to align. And the way I see things and the way you see things will start to align. And then we can get things done. But there's one more reason that we pray. And that reason is that we can do nothing apart from Christ. And this one is an argument from silence. He's being called. He obviously says that we pray to be transformed. I mean, that's there in the wording, that peaceful, quiet lives we're going to draw in. He talks about the work that this being praying, you're going to be a part of what I do. But he tells us to pray. And in John 15, Jesus says it well, because Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if our new identity at its heart is in Christ, and if we really believe that apart from Christ we can do nothing, we're cut off from a vine that's cut off dies, then it takes a level of spiritual, you can take your pick, spiritual apathy or spiritual ignorance to say that I can be a good Christian and I can grow well in my relationship with Jesus without praying. We can't. We have to go back to where we started when we embraced our identity in Christ, which is a place of dependence. And a place of dependence on Christ will say that I realize that I am nothing without Christ, that he's the one mediator. I realize that I've been appointed to a new life and this new identity. And because of that, where my Christian life starts, where my day starts, where my desires start, where I start off is a place of prayer. Because apart from that, I can do nothing if I'm not in a relationship. If I'm not coming before Jesus, if I'm not coming to the Father through the sacrifice of Christ for my life, but for the people around me, I can't do anything. I'm really not useful. I'm not really embracing the identity that I've been called to. And so as we close up, the question I want to leave you guys with is prayer a safety anchor that you chuck out when you need it, or is it a ballast? Does it provide stability to your relationship with the Lord? And if it's not, why? Do you not fully understand it? Are we just a little bit apathetic? Do we not really believe in it? Why don't we pray? And take those things to the Lord. Maybe you don't pray. You need to pray to the Lord to help you pray more because you realize that you're apathetic towards prayer and you just don't know where to start. Start there. Pray that the Lord will send the Holy Spirit to be working in your heart to cultivate a desire to prayer. But it's a ballast, guys. It's the stability of our faith. Christ did it all the time. He would get swamped with people. He would be, he had so many cool situations, but he would be running from people. He would be healing people. He'd be moving. He'd be dodging crowds, but he would sneak away to pray. Because he needed that connection with the Father. He realized it was the source, like it's confusing because of the Trinity, but it was the source of his relationship, the center point of his relationship with God. And it's the same for us. Prayer should be the heartbeat of our relationship with God. It should be ballasting our lives so when school hits us, when relationships hit us, in the good times when we're doing well, when we do make varsity, when we are killing that class, there's this steady ballast at the base of our lives that keeps God where he should be, keeps us where we should be, that keeps reminding us how we are to be loving people, that reminds us that we're in a lost world, and that keeps us in the midst of God's work. So again, is prayer an anchor or is it a ballast for you? Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you.